Well, let's go ahead and get started. There's one thing I do need to clarify from last week. And if you have your sheet, this sheet that we're going to kind of be working off of throughout this quarter, we are going to think through this in light of the sake of the timeline. I think that's going to be very, very helpful, very beneficial. One thing that I did misspeak on is we'll go ahead and do the survey as it's laid out in your table of contents, just to keep it a little more simple. But we will think through it in terms of the timeline. Instead of doing Genesis and Job today, we're just doing Genesis because it's a massive foundational book, obviously, for Scripture. And then next week will be Exodus through Joshua, and we'll move on from there. No, I'm sorry, Exodus through Deuteronomy. And so we'll go through the timeline, again, as it's laid out in your table of contents. And when we get to different books, we'll talk about where they line up, and we can still fill this chart out as we go. So starting with Genesis this morning, again, a very, very foundational book. In fact, the most foundational book of all of Scripture. That's why this whole Sunday school today is just on Genesis. Understanding that this is only a 12-week survey, the rest of the weeks are going to be packed full of many books put together. And so thinking through Genesis, obviously, this morning, Genesis is one work. It's one work that is part of five other books. Most of us are probably used to that, right? We call it the Pentateuch, the Torah. Pentateuch being Latin for five scrolls, or Greek for five books. The idea is that those set of books, right, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, is what we would call the Pentateuch or Torah. The Torah is just the Hebrew word for the law. One important thing to understand, we use the word law, and we probably think like, well, stop signs and people go to jail and bad things, and then somehow we try to correlate that with the law. The idea was much more direction and instruction from the Lord. So when we say the law of Moses, the idea isn't necessarily, it is commands and rules to follow, but it's for your benefit, it's for your instruction. It's not for your imprisonment, right? It has a positive connotation rather than a negative. That's important to understand because that word law is thrown around a lot, and we want to understand that its original idea is a positive instruction for us. It's referred to much, and again, the Pentateuch as a whole, it's referred to with many different titles. One of them is the Books of the Law, or the Law of Moses. You can look at Joshua chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. We'll just look at a few examples of these titles that other writers or prophets throughout history, after Moses wrote the law, referred to it as his law. And again, this is by way of beginning to understand the authorship of Genesis. So Joshua 1, 7 and 8 says this, verse 7, "Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all that the law of Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." So again, he calls this the law of Moses specifically, and then in verse 8, he calls this the book of the law. That's Joshua speaking here. Again, in Joshua chapter 8, verse 31, just a few pages to your right, Joshua 8, 31, says, "Just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses." And then he continues on again. So he lets us know two times in a short verse that this is Moses' writings. We're emphasizing that. To us, it probably sounds obvious, and we hopefully agree with that. So again, it's like, well, why are we speaking of this? Well, you will probably encounter many people that try to diminish the authority of Scripture, specifically by trying to make you understand that, oh, well, he didn't actually write that, or someone else wrote that, and here's why, right? We'll look at the end of Deuteronomy 34 here in a second, and we'll see how people try to convince you that it wasn't written by Moses. So again, the authorship of Genesis is obviously Moses. Jesus himself commended this idea. He referred to Genesis as the law of Moses. You can look at Luke chapter 24. verse 44. We looked at this verse last week. This is a very important verse for surveying the Old Testament. Jesus himself, in a few words, give us much explanation of what the Old Testament is. Luke 24, 44. Specifically, right now, we see that he, Jesus himself, also agreed and told us that Moses is the one that wrote Genesis. Luke 24, 44. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Mark chapter 7, Jesus does the same thing. Mark 7, verse 10. He says, "For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.'" So again, if someone tries to convince you or disagrees that Moses was the actual author of the Pentateuch or the Torah, you can tell them Jesus himself, the second person of the Trinity, the leader of this religion called Christianity, said that Moses was the writer of the Torah. Again, I know to some of you this might be beating a dead horse, but we want to have scriptures in mind and know where the Bible tells us or references that Moses is the writer of this, the first five books of the Bible. Here's one area where people will assert that, well, how do you know that Moses was the writer? This doesn't make sense. And that is Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 5 and 6. Deuteronomy 34, 5 and 6. This is the very end of the Pentateuch. And this is where Moses' death is recorded. And so people will say, what? Well, if Moses wrote all that, and then this writing seems much like someone is talking about Moses and his death, how did Moses write that? How did he prophesy his death and everything that will happen? Well, for one, that could have been done. That's not past God to be able to tell a man about prophecies in the future, because that is what much of the Old Testament is doing, prophesying about stuff in the future. But it does seem like someone else wrote this very last column in the Pentateuch, Deuteronomy 34, that records the death of Moses. Many scholars, I should say, would say that Joshua wrote this, that he tacked this on at the very end after Moses had passed away. It does, again, that is an assumption. It's hard to get any like solidified proof, but that does make the most sense. And I would say it's a very good assumption. Also, if it wasn't him or if it was someone else, we know that 2 Peter 1 tells us no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. So it's not like this last little section is uninspired, because it's been recognized as Scripture by the church since it was written. And so there's no problem here. Even if someone else wrote that last little bit of Genesis through Deuteronomy, there's also no problem. The whole Pentateuch is referred to the law of Moses throughout Scripture. It doesn't diminish that if the last little section was written by someone else. If someone else recorded the death of the man who wrote all the Torah or the Pentateuch. In regards to the question, when did Moses write this? Does anyone know or have a general idea of when Moses wrote the books of the law? Kind of what time period, or maybe even where he wrote it? So it seems like he would have written it somewhere between the Exodus and Israel's entrance into Canaan, the promised land, right? Exodus, generally being said to happen in 1446. There's a few people that say 1445, but I think overall, the overarching view is that it happened in 1446. That's the Exodus. And then, of course, they go to the plains of Moab for nearly 4 decades. And somewhere in that wandering in the wilderness, Moses would have written down these books of the law. So somewhere between 1446 and then 1406 is Israel's entrance into Canaan, into the promised land. And so when you hear that wandering in the desert, in the wilderness, we often hear that and think that. Also remember, somewhere on those plains, in those 4 decades, Moses is also writing what we have, Genesis through Deuteronomy. The theme of Genesis, and we talked about this last week and we wrote this down, but what did we say the theme of Genesis is? The beginnings, right? Beginnings of many things. We most often think, well, it's the beginning of creation. It is, and it's much, much more than that, and that is extremely important. We'll look at why. Again, the first thing we see right off the bat is the beginning of creation. But the beginning of Genesis is not just an account of God creating the world. It is that, and that's very important. We're not diminishing that at all, but it is much more. It's the beginning of all of the institutions as we know them. God clearly laid out how he wanted institutions to look. And what we mean by that word is things like the institution of marriage, or the institution of family, of relationships, of sexuality, the institution of work ethic or work. And then, after those things, the institution of sin, if you will. That might be a little weird terminology, but we see the beginning of sin, and we see clarity on what sin is and what happened because of sin. So again, the institution, that is the formation of all of these institutions. Now, if you were here for the marriage conference that we had here a few months ago, or however long ago it was, if you remember, Mr. Travis Allen drove home the point that marriage and the institution of marriage and how it is to look started where? The very beginning, right? In Genesis, right off the bat. In fact, his whole marriage conference was just an exposition of Genesis. It wasn't all these fun jokes and modern day ways to view marriage. He just exposited the book of Genesis at the very beginning. Because, why? Because that is how God set up, very clearly, marriage. Again, this is extremely important with so many different views of marriage and how it can work. One point he drove home, which I thought was very helpful, was that marriage, in Genesis, it's formative, it's not performative. And many people today look at these things that they want to define in their own terms as performative, right? Well, if I want to be this, I can be this. Or if I want a marriage to look like this, it can look like this. Well, it can't. Because that's a performative idea or attitude, where God, in his word in Genesis, made it formative. He formed what the institution of marriage must look like and is. And so, to be technical, marriage is only between a man and a woman, no matter what we think or what we want, because God said, formatively, this is what it is. And so that's what we want to understand, that Genesis wasn't just an account of creation. It was the formation of how God wanted all institutions to happen and look, and he gave much clarity on that, again, that people often try to skip over. Genesis answers many questions. It answers the biggest question that humanity has, right? If God is so good, then why does such and such happen? Well, Genesis answers this, which, by the way, that's a false statement. It's since God is so good. The person asking that is already, we're finding fault in their question. God is good. It's not if he's good. But Genesis answers why, since God is so good, and we also see evil in this world, why does that happen? Why is that there? Well, Genesis is clear. It explains to us sin and what sin did in this world, such as why is there suffering? Why is there death? Why is there evil? Well, Genesis tells this to us and explains this to us. What is the genre of Genesis? We talked about this last week as far as most of the Old Testament. Do you remember what we said the genre of most of the Old Testament was last week? It's narrative, right? It's historical narrative, and this is what Genesis is. The Old Testament is quoted as history in the New Testament approximately 60 times. Now, that's not to be confused with the New Testament referencing or referring to the Old Testament. That happened hundreds and hundreds of times, and everyone has a little bit different number. And so don't take away the New Testament only talks about the Old Testament 60 times. No, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times. It refers to the Old Testament specifically, quoting it literally as historical narrative 60 times. That's a lot. That's helpful proof for us. Again, this is important because people will try to say and argue that the Old Testament, especially Genesis, is poetry. It's not prose, right? It's not historical writings. It's just kind of analogous language. Well, it's not, because the prophets didn't quote it as that. The apostles, the disciples, Jesus himself didn't quote it as just an analogy. He and many others, again 60 times, quoted it as literal historical narrative. Here's one example for you, Matthew 19:4-5. Matthew 19:4-5, Jesus answered, Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's Jesus quoting Genesis 2:24. Again, as historical narrative, as prose, not poetry. And I think it's helpful, but also funny when people try to argue other things, how much this one verse tells us and sets up institutions. So let me just read that again, and let's look at what it's setting up. Jesus says, have you not read that he who created, Jesus said, God created. And then throughout the scripture, we're told and revealed how that works, how the Godhead is part of creation. And so evolution is not true. Just in this one verse, have you not read that he who created them, evolution, is out. From the beginning, people argue all sorts of time periods and millions of years and billions of years and whatever it may be. And those people often say some sort of Big Bang happened or other theories. But this says he created them from the beginning. There was a starting point. Time started somewhere. And so again, those theories are out. Next, he made them, and I'm just reading through this verse, by the way, so that it's not confusing. Matthew 19:4-5. He made them from the beginning, and then he made them male and female. There are how many genders? Two. There are not 100 or 100,000 or millions or whatever you want them to be. I saw a very weird video the other day of this guy screaming, and the idea was like he was demonically screaming, and he was explaining his gender through his, is like, what in the world? You're absolutely insane. There are two genders because God made it that way. There's male and there is female. That's already three institutions, if you want to call them that, just in this one little verse. And then he said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother. We see roles of authority and things like that now being set up. The man leaves and goes. The woman doesn't leave and go at first. He shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. So the hold fast, we see now how care and love is beginning to be explained to us, and then hold fast to his wife. Again, the other gender. The two shall become one flesh. We see the marriage institution set up already. The two, a man and a woman, shall become one flesh. That's the only way that a biblical marriage happens. In fact, God gets to define terms. That's the only thing that a marriage is between a man and a woman. Not two men, not two women, or any other combination. Because God set it up that way. And that's just one short little passage that, again, Jesus quotes as literal, as formative. And that's very important. And again, extremely helpful of how much there actually is in Genesis setting up how this world is supposed to rotate. So under genre here, number one was historical narrative. We just talked about that. Number two, the Bible, and specifically, let's talk about Genesis, was never a technical textbook. God never claimed that it's a technical, scientific textbook or explanation of every little molecule structure and how all that works. That's not, that shouldn't be scary. Often when we say something like, well, God's actually not this, or the Bible's not this, or God can't do quite everything, everyone gets scared, but it's a very good, it's okay. It never claimed to be a technical textbook, and here's why it's important. People will often say, and this is one example of many, they'll say, aha, Genesis says that there's a greater light and a lesser light, and the lesser light rules the night. But we know now, because of science, that the moon's not actually a light, right? It reflects light from the sun. It's a reflector. It's not a light. So the whole Bible is in error, and Genesis and the whole Pentateuch is not true. That's what they will actually do. This isn't made up. This really happens. Well, it's important to understand what genre you're in and what God claims that the Bible is. And since he never claimed that it's a technical textbook, you can't try to throw that on the Bible saying it's a technical textbook and then trying to argue these what you think are deep, helpful, mind-bending points to try to disprove the Bible. Again, that's why it's important to understand it's not a technical textbook. This is called the language of appearance. The language of appearance. The moon to us appears as a light, the lesser light that rules the night. God is explaining to us what the appearance will look like to us. And that is exactly what it is. This is, again, here's a funny, kind of a funny story that happened to one of the guys that I'm studying to do this survey, and when he was in college, he got in a little bit of a debate with his professor. His professor used that exact argument of the lesser light, and it's actually a reflector, and so that's why the Bible's not true. Well, later in that conversation, his professor said something about a beautiful sunset the other day, and this guy said, aha, you said that was a beautiful sunset, but we know now that the earth revolves around the sun, and the earth is what rotates, so that's false, and you should have said that was a beautiful rotation of the earth, not a beautiful sunset. Again, that is a direct equal argument of what the professor was trying to do. Professor was caught. It's like, oh, well, I've done something wrong. Well, he was trying to say and make the purpose that the Bible is this specific scientific textbook, but it never claimed to be. It is language of appearance in these instances. That's why it's important to actually study and care about the author's intent, like we're learning Sunday nights in our hermeneutic class. So this is not a technical textbook. There are consistent biblical assertions that Genesis is prose and not poetry. We talked about that already, but here are actual examples from the text. Consistent biblical assertions. Number one, God is the direct and personal creator. Look at John chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. John chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. You'll notice a lot of these passages we're going to look at are probably very familiar. Many of these you might have memorized, but we want to, at times, revisit them and draw out specific intents, because we often, at least I do, have a passage memorized for the sake of proving a specific point, and sometimes we might not always have the full idea of what the author was actually presenting. John 1, 1 through 3, God is the direct and personal creator. Again, later in the New Testament, an author, through the Holy Spirit, claimed that it is historical, it's actual, it's real. This is what happened. John 1, 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And here's where we really want to start paying attention. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So again, evolution is not true. In the beginning, there was a time that started. It started somewhere. God created these things. Everything that was made through Him. And then it's reiterated, there was not anything made. Nothing we see now today that was not made by God, made through Him. Again, a specific understanding and quotation throughout the rest of Scripture. And Scripture always proves Scripture. It does not contradict itself. So God is the direct and personal creator. Secondly, God created out of nothing. This is where we hear the phrase ex nihilo, which I believe is Latin, right? Ex nihilo, out of nothing. Genesis 1, let there be and then there was. We know that terminology. Let there be and then there was. Hebrews 11, 3 brings even more clarity to this, if you will. Hebrews 11, 3, by faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. What is that telling us? That absolutely nothing existed before God created, besides God Himself. There was nothing. Why? Because the end of Hebrews 11, 3 tells us, what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. That's important to understand. Number three, and this kind of plays on that idea of it was created by the Word of God. Number three, God creates with a word. He creates with a word. And again, these are under the consistent biblical assertions. Now, I don't want to get too confusing here, but I think this is helpful to at least kind of have an idea or start thinking through. But when we say he creates with a word, and there's many texts we'll look at, the idea here is that his word or his volition is what creates things. His volition is the agency of creation. What do we mean by that? Well, we're not talking about phonetic sounds necessarily. And I think that's what we often think. We hear, like, God created, he spoke things into existence. So it's easy to think, well, the power is in his phonetic sounds. Well, I'm not saying that he didn't speak audibly. I'm not saying that there was utter darkness, and obviously no one was there to hear it. But then God's booming voice came out and said, let there be light. That could have happened. I wasn't there. Neither were any of us. But the idea is not that the power is necessarily just in his words. God is the one who is powerful. The power is in him himself, in his volition. And so the idea is that his volition is what created things. Again, I don't want to be confusing, and I'm not saying he didn't speak audibly. I don't know. But the idea is, and it's like if we said, I want a Coke. But you don't say it out loud, you just say in your mind, you decide in your mind, you want a Coke. And then you go get a Coke, and you drink it. I would say that's the idea of God creating ex nihilo, out of nothing. And so he creates with a word, with his volition. That's the agency of creation. Psalm 33:6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. Again, that seems to drive the point, well, it's his breath and it's his words that created. Yeah, but again, the idea is words in and of themselves don't have power unless they're attached to a source that has power. And God is the source that has the power to create. So again, not to be confusing, but just it is helpful to understand when the Bible speaks of God's words creating, the idea is not his phonetic sounds are creating. It's God is creating. He has the power and volition to do so as no other creature has. And so that's the idea here. 2 Peter 3:5, for they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. Number four, God's creation reflects his attributes. God's creation reflects his attributes. Again, another very familiar passage, Romans 1:20. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in things that have been made, so they are without excuse. This is one of those passages that we often have in our minds for the sake of arguing the very last three words, they are without excuse. That is true, that is a point, but that's not the author's whole intent here in this passage. Hear how we're told that nature reflects God and his own attributes, his invisible attributes. So things we can't see, namely two of them, his eternal power and divine nature, we can clearly perceive ever since the beginning of creation. That's awesome. That should strike us with all sorts of amazing thoughts. That through creation, this is what's called general revelation, we can see different things or aspects about God. He himself told us this, specifically his divine nature. We can understand at least a little bit of God's divine nature by creation itself. And his eternal power. That should amaze us. That is awesome to understand and to see. That his creation reflects his attributes. May we not forget that when we go out on a beautiful day, or also a beautiful day, a snowy cold day. Those are beautiful days, by the way. Or you're in the mountains and you see all the wonders of the scenery. That reflects his divine nature and his eternal power. It's not from evolution. It's from God, because it reflects him. It doesn't reflect a big bang. It reflects God. Number five, God's creative acts are fully mature. God's creative acts are fully mature. This is a fun point to think through. Every record of miraculous works in the Bible always have the same characteristics, and that is that they are fully mature. So for instance, Mark 3:5 is the account of Jesus healing the man's withered hand. And it says that the withered hand was restored. And so the idea here is that a man had a hand that didn't work. It's withered, and whatever disease or whatever was wrong with his hand, Jesus healed it, and it was fully restored. As in immediately, his hand was working, functioning. It had all the oxygenation that it needed. It wasn't kind of restored, but atrophied, and he had to go work it out for 7 days to get that blood flowing and that oxygen in there. It was fully restored. We see this in many other, in fact, all of the accounts. When someone's blind and Jesus heals them, what happens? Do they see like fuzzy and blurry for 12 days until their brain starts attaching to their eyes? No, they see immediately. They're blind. I once was blind and now I see. Same with the lame. The lame get up and they walk and they praise Jesus because of it. Again, their legs don't have to go work out the atrophy that they've had their whole life to get the blood flowing and oxygen. Oxygen is immediately there when Jesus heals it. It doesn't have to travel there. John chapter 2, the water into wine. One guy said that this that wine itself is one of the most complex compositions of liquid that we have in all of the earth. And Jesus didn't slowly formulate this water into wine over days and days and days while they waited for it. He turned water immediately into wine without the physical fermentation process and everything else that has to happen. Yes, you can say wine in church. I'm just kidding. That was off the notes. These are amazing miracles of Jesus that are fully mature. That is the account and the understanding we see from his miracles. They're immediately fully mature. So the big question, what came first, the chicken or the egg? Well, the chicken. Chicken came first, fully mature. Did Adam and Eve have a belly button? Yes, because they're fully mature. And I know some of you will probably argue with that. We can maybe disagree on that one. Because you could say they're still fully mature, but they didn't need a belly button. I get that. But according to every other miracle, if we are using rationality, they would have a belly button. But we can move on. Did trees have age rings in them the moment God created the tree? Well, yeah. However that looked, I don't know. But they were created fully mature with age. The rocks, and obviously rocks don't grow per se, but the rocks didn't grow. They weren't formulated as this brand new like baby rock that was sparkling clean. I don't know how you want to imagine it. It was created with age. I don't know how much age. That's very debated. But it was created fully mature is the statement that I want us to understand. Think of when Adam was first created. God said, let there be man. He made him out of dust, and boom, there was man. Adam had never eaten fruit or any sort of sugar. But did he have glucose running through his veins immediately when God created him? Well, yes. He had everything he needed for a fully mature body to be functioning immediately. God creates things fully mature. This is what we see throughout all of these miracles. And this is, again, this should amaze us. This is the power of God himself. So, we already talked about that. So, number five, God's creative acts are fully mature. So, that was kind of a background or an understanding of the author, of the genre, what we're working with here. Again, it is not poetry. It is prose. This is exactly what God did. It's literal. The rest of the account of all of Scripture takes it as literal. Next point, and this is where we have talked about here the four major events that happened in Scripture. So Genesis 1 through 11 is kind of the first chunk that you want to view Genesis as. And this is these four major events. We just talked much about creation. That is the first major event. That is chapters 1 through 2. And just to give you a little idea for your notes or however you want to do this, Genesis 1 through 11 is these four major events. Genesis 12 through 50 is four major people. And that's a helpful way to kind of break up and understand Genesis. Again, throughout this Old Testament survey, we want to leave with having these big markers that we can grab onto. We're not going to remember every little thing that happened through these books, obviously. But have these major markers that we can kind of think back, what is Genesis about? Like someone asked me, what's Genesis? And then I can say, well, there's four major events and there's four major patriarchs, people. And that's kind of what Genesis walks through. And so we're going to fly through these here. Number one is creation. We talked about that. God created the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of the earth in six literal days. And on the seventh day, he rested, and it was very good. Number two, the fall. The fall, that's chapters 3 through 5. This is the second major event in the book of Genesis. The fall, chapters 3 through 5. Adam and Eve disobeyed God, and by virtue of pride and selfishness, they ate of the fruit of the tree, thus plunging the whole creation into ruins or into sin and death. This tree, and this is another important point to understand, this tree was a call to fidelity. The whole story of the fruit about said apple most likely was more, there was much more possibility it was a pomegranate than an apple, by the way. We don't know that it's a pomegranate, but from what people have looked at, they say that's much more likely than an apple. We just say apple because that's like the father of the fruits, like the lion's the father of the animal kingdom. It's like the picture of the fruit we say. But the fruit was a call to fidelity. It wasn't some magically poisonous fruit that had like sin inseminated in it, and if you ate it, then sin goes into you. Again, that's kind of another way we, at least I did from childhood, viewed what this fruit does. It's like, that tree's a bad tree and it has diseases in it. Don't go eat of it. That's not the point. It was a call to fidelity, a call to obey God and his commands, to love God, and no matter what else happens, what comes your way, what temptations, you obey him because you ultimately want to follow and love him. That was the idea of the tree in the garden. Again, a call to fidelity. As far as we know, this fruit didn't have poison in it or some magical sinfulness in it that just like went into Adam and Eve when they ate it. Something else happened. They disobeyed God. It was a call of morality, not just some physical disease. So number two, the fall. And again, there's so much we could talk about through these, but this is a survey, so we have to fly. Number one's creation. Number two is the fall. Number three is the flood. This is Genesis 6 through 9, the flood. So the wickedness of mankind was growing, and it became very great from this time of the fall. God wiped out all of the earth and all that dwelt in it except for Noah and his family. We get a helpful question to ask here. Why didn't God wipe out all of humanity? Well, there's a reason. It's because he's faithful, and he sticks to his word, and he keeps all of his promises. If you say that God didn't wipe out all of humanity because Noah was faithful, we're kind of missing the point. We're missing the understanding of the storyline of Scripture. That sells us very short of the true theme of the Bible just to say, well, Noah was faithful, and so that's why God preserved everything. No, God preserved everything because he's faithful to himself. Because before this, in Genesis 3:15, he promised something. He prophesied something. Thus, humanity cannot be killed until that happens because God's faithful to himself. Now, he almost wiped out all of humanity, but he left a very small remnant, 8 people. God preserved humanity because there was a promised redeemer that was to come down the line. And we see that very first in Genesis 3:15. Here is where we run into our first covenant. So we've got Noah and the flood. This is the third major event of creation. And as we said last week, we're going to definitely latch onto these covenants as we pass them throughout this Old Testament survey. And this is where we run into our first covenant, the Noahic covenant. Genesis 8:20 through 22 is where this begins. And many times these covenants, in fact, all the time, they begin somewhere in Scripture where we see them first, and then God continues to explain these covenants, sometimes more and more, to the same individual. And so God again said later, somewhere in chapter 9, that he wouldn't flood the whole earth, but that wasn't the first time that this covenant was mentioned. It was chapter 8, 20 through 22. There God says, it said he was pleased with the aroma that Noah had made, and God said that he will not strike down all of creation ever again. And then later he says he won't flood the earth, bringing more explanation to what he means. But again, Noahic covenant, Genesis 8, 20 through 22. Our fourth major event is the scattering, or as we call it, the Tower of Babel. This is chapters 10 through 11, the scattering. This is what has been labeled the Tower of Babel. And now it's important we understand what just happened here between the flood and this event. God was clear and commanded Adam, and then along the way commanded others, that he wants you to be fruitful and multiply, because he wants his earth filled. He wants his earth filled with his creatures, and specifically creatures made in his own image, that's humanity. And so, again, that was perfect, that's wise, that's what he wanted. Because of sin, though, people start disobeying not only some of God's commands, but all of them, because their hearts were evil continually. And so even the command to fill the earth, to multiply, began to be disobeyed. And I want to show you this. Turn to Genesis 9, and we're going to look at Genesis 9:1, and then we're going to flip over to the story of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. And we'll see what happened. This shows us, again, let's think of this survey idea. This shows us what happened from the flood, right after the flood, to the Tower of Babel. What was happening during that big time period? From the third major event, the flood, to the scattering. Genesis 9:1. We've heard this before talking to Adam, but then he tells this now to Noah. 9:1, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. It's a command of God. He wants them to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Now turn a page, chapter 11, verse 4. 11:4. Again, we're reading the gap between right after the flood and the Tower of Babel. What did they do during that time? Well, they began to disobey God, and pride set in their heart. And they tell us here in verse 4, you know what? We're not going to obey God's command to fill the earth. Chapter 11, verse 4. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be what? Dispersed. Lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." So, again, and this might just be how I understood things from childhood, and maybe none of you do this way, but I think of the Tower of Babel, it's like, ooh, men were making this big sculpture or this big tower, and God didn't like it, and I don't really know why. Why is this happening? And then I know he confused all of them, and they dispersed. Well, why was that happening? Because God commanded them earlier, right after the flood. He recommanded them to fill the earth. He just wiped out everything. He wants his earth filled again. And they started to do that a little bit, but then they started disobeying and congregating and making for themselves of this very comfortable life, right? It would be wonderful to have everyone be your friend in the whole world and build this wonderful city where everyone enjoys each other and you become a powerful people. That would be wonderful to our human nature, but that's not what God commanded. That's what they began doing. And because they didn't want to obey his command to disperse and fill the earth, that's why God confused them. That's why he scattered them. And that's our fourth major event, that God scattered them. God confused the people in their effort to build a tower that reached to the heavens, confusing their language and scattering them over the face of the earth. And even in this, we should see God's amazing grace. He didn't re-wipe out everyone down to 5 or 8 people. He could have. His promise that he wouldn't flood the earth or strike down every living thing. But he didn't in his grace. He preserved them. He did confuse them and scatter them, and they didn't like it. But we often don't see, or at least I don't, God's amazing grace, even in the accounts that seem rude from God, which are not. God's never rude. But in his grace, he makes them obey his command, and he scatters them because they wouldn't obey. He didn't kill them as they should have been killed immediately. So these people were being disobedient. Ultimately, God wants mankind to understand his dependence on God and not on himself. Again, that's why in God's grace he scattered them and not wiped them out, because he wants people to understand that they are dependent on him. They can't survive without him. You can't build your own empire without God. He is the source and power behind everything. And in his grace, he wants his creatures to rely on him and be dependent on him. That's one major theme we see through all of Scripture, but definitely the Old Testament as well. And so that is our four major events or themes, and now let's run through our four major figures. We call these the patriarchs. This is chapter 12 through 50 of Genesis. So this is the last chunk, much more than half, but the last chunk of Genesis. And the rest of this account is speaking of people, of men and women, of genealogies, of our four major patriarchs. Number one is Abraham. And again, there's so many names and other men and women within this, but these are four we have to know. These are four we have to know. Abraham is chapter 12 through 23. And this is where the promise of God to preserve the seed that is promised in Genesis 3:15 begins to take form. Abram, how we first are introduced to Abraham, his name's Abram, and that means exalted father, which is ironic because his wife, Sarai, at the time was barren. Yet his name's exalted father. How does that work? Well, his name is later changed by God to Abraham, the father of a multitude. Sorry. So it's Abram, exalted father, to Abraham, father of a multitude. And this again is how God is carrying on his faithfulness and his promise of this promised seed to continue that throughout time. This is where we run into our second covenant. Our second covenant. Genesis, again, is a massive foundational book, and we have multiple covenants just in the book of Genesis. This is the Abrahamic covenant. This is Genesis 12, 1 through 3, where it is first introduced. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. The Abrahamic covenant. God promised to make him the forefather of a great nation through which all the families of the earth would be blessed. This is Abraham. The idea here, what I'm about to say, isn't that this man is like greater than other men, but he is a massive foundational piece, larger than these other three, of God's covenant and promise throughout time. Abraham, again, if we read and dig into everything that God said about Abraham, he is a large, large player, the biggest player as far as these four people are concerned. Next is Isaac, Abraham's son Isaac, chapters 24 through 26. God promised Isaac two sons from whom two nations would come forth. One of those people would be stronger than the other, and the older would serve the younger. That's Genesis 25, 21 through 23. Isaac plays a fairly passive role in the history of promise, more passive than these other three men, especially Abraham. That's not to say he's unimportant at all, but as the information we're given about his life seems quite passive, if you will. For instance, he lays down to be sacrificed, which is a wonderful story, by the way. Next, a wife is chosen for him. You kind of hear the passive nature of his life. Like father, like son, he repeats Abraham's ruse of calling his wife his sister, and he lies when in danger. Isaac does this in chapter 26, 1 through 11. Abraham did this in chapter 12, 10 through 20, when him and Sarai were going to Egypt, right? He lied saying, well, this is my sister, because he didn't want them to take his beautiful wife away from him. So he said that it was his sister. Isaac did the same thing, playing a passive role. Next, with Isaac, people keep taking his wells, like his water wells. They steal them from him or basically overtake the land that he's in, and he just continues to passively move, go somewhere else, kind of start up his life again, dig some more wells, and people invade and take them again, and he doesn't really ever stand up and fight. Now, I'm not speaking to whether he should have or not, but this is just showing the passive nature of his life. Then later in life, at the end, he's tricked by his wife and his youngest son to give what was generally rightly due to the firstborn. He gives this to his youngest son, Jacob, because Jacob tricks him. This is chapter 27, 1 through 40. But God still continued on his promise with Isaac, whether he was a passive man or not, to bless him and to multiply his descendants. That's found in chapter 26, 24. That same promise that God gave to Abraham, we'll see that he continues to give to each of these patriarchs as time goes on. Speaking of Isaac's sons, Jacob and Esau, neither of these two sons seemed like a likely candidate for a faithfully carrying out God's promises. We often think there's Jacob and Esau. Esau's a bad dude and Jacob's a wonderful dude. God used Jacob. Jacob's not that great of a dude. Like all of these guys aren't that great of men in and of themselves. Same as like we are not either without the Holy Spirit. That's the idea here. He was not by nature some wonderful man. Jacob was a liar, a self-centered thief, constantly through much of his life. But God did choose to work through him rather than Esau, and he chose to use him. God continues to display his glory through broken, sinful men. We see this much in the New Testament reiterated. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31. God chose what is weak and foolish in the world, and then he says to shame the wise, and later he goes on to say, so that no man may boast, but that he, that is God, might receive all the glory. That's why he's working through these men, these sinful, broken men, throughout this timeline that we're seeing. So after Isaac is our third patriarch, Jacob. This is chapters 27 through 36. God promised Jacob a nation and a company of nations that would come forth from him, that kings shall come forth, and that the land promised to his forefathers would be given to him. That's Genesis 28, 10 through 17. And even within this man's life, God again reiterates his promise. God continues to remind these men, hey, I'm going to be faithful to my promise. I promised you seed and land and blessing. I will carry that out. And then in chapter 35, 9 through 12, this is where God changes Jacob's name to Israel. Again, and he reiterates the promise in this name change to Jacob. That story of Jacob's ladder, this was simply God carrying out his promise throughout the generations. Again, this random dream that we think of, I remember there's a yo-yo trick called Jacob's ladder, and it's like, that just confused me in my life. Like, what was Jacob's ladder in the Bible then? All that was a dream of God reconfirming that he will be faithful and continue his promise to Jacob. chapter 29, Jacob's life turns into a complete soap opera. He serves Laban for 7 years, thinking he's going to get this beautiful woman that he wants and he loves, Rachel. At the end of those 7 years, this not yet father-in-law, Laban, tricks him and gives him his other daughter, which I cannot imagine. I would be furious, but he probably was too. I mean, number one, working for a wife for 7 years, it's a long time. And then not getting the one you thought you were going to get would be crazy. But he gets Leah. Laban gives him Leah instead of Rachel. And then the trickster, Jacob himself, who tricked his father, by the way, the trickster has now been tricked. Much competition arises in the family for many of the following years. Again, we know he works another 7 years, finally gets Rachel, and the story continues on. God preserved the lineage of Isaac through Jacob, gave him 13 children. Those 13 children come from two wives and then two maidservants. So four different ladies, these 12 sons and one daughter. These 12 sons would become the forefathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. One of these 12 sons is not like the other. And this is our last patriarch. This is Joseph. Again, our fourth patriarch, Joseph. Chapters 37 through 50. Chapters 37, verse 3, it says, "Now Israel," or Jacob, "loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors." Verse 4 tells us that his brothers hated him for this. Later, God promised Joseph through a dream, a couple different dreams, that he would reign over his brothers. And then he went and told his brothers this, and naturally, they hate him even more. They can't imagine their youngest brother ruling over them. Joseph's brothers then scheme to kill him. They end up throwing him in a pit, and then they sell him into slavery. They were going to kill him. They wanted to kill him, by the way. But they didn't do this. He's then resold to Potiphar. So he's sold into slavery, and then he's sold into slavery again to Potiphar, is the idea. And through an unlikely turn of events, he becomes the second in command over all of Egypt. He's sold as a slave and somehow goes into Egypt and becomes the second in command. Why? That's God carrying out his faithfulness and his promises, not just Joseph himself being a great man. Later in this, towards the end of Joseph's life, towards the end of Genesis, he's then reunited and reconciled with his family years later. And then he himself, that is Joseph, understands why this all happened to him, why he went through so much suffering and persecution. Well, it was because God was being faithful and carrying out his promise, his timeline of this promised Redeemer to come. Chapter 45, verse 4 through 8, God sent, this is Joseph speaking, "God sent me before you," my brothers is what he's talking to "preserve for you a remnant on the earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, it was God." Which, on human terms, it definitely seems like his brothers sent him to Egypt because they exiled him away. They sent him into slavery. But this was God working through Joseph to preserve that people for himself throughout all time. And Joseph understood this, again, in Genesis 45. So the idea here with these patriarchs, we see the four main events, 1 through 11, and then chapters 12 through 50, we see these four patriarchs, these four stepping stones of God continuing to carry out his promise. These men serve as symbols that God always keeps his promises. These men were messed up men. It's easy to think back through terms like patriarch or apostle or disciple and think, wow, these are like super men, super Christians. They were not. They were sinners, saved by the grace of God, though. God chose to work through them. Genesis concludes with the traveling of Jacob and his clan. That's the father of Joseph. So there, Joseph becomes second in command. He has a bad relationship with his family for years and years and years. Word gets back. There's a famine. And then Jacob and all the rest of the brothers and the sister come to Egypt because they need food. They don't know Joseph is the second in command. They don't even recognize him at first. Well, through this, Joseph and his family is reunited, which is a wonderful, wonderful time. And it's here at the end of Genesis, concluding with the traveling of Jacob and his clan to Egypt, where all the 12 tribes now reside outside of Canaan, now as in this timeline. the land of promise. They're right outside of this land of promise. So you can kind of even see the story of God's promise and faithfulness moving towards what he has promised them. They're not in the promised land yet. That'll come here next week, or actually the week after that, sorry. But they are close. They're on the outskirts of Canaan. And the book ends in verse 24 with a faithful, as in a full of faith, Joseph, reminding his brothers that God will take you into the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. This is Joseph telling his brothers once they arrive, God will continue his promise. And I might die before, and he does, but God will continue this. He will take you into that land of promise. Again, this is a reminder to us that God is faithful, that he will always keep his promises. That I know I've said that many times today, but that is the theme, the story of all of Scripture. It is about God. He works through men. He works through women, but it is for the sake of his own name. It's for himself and his faithfulness. All right, well, we're a minute over time here, so I'll pray for us.